Before we hear this passage, I think it's just appropriate for a moment to stop and reflect on some current events. As many of you know, my dear wife and I are alumni of the University of South Carolina, and like many of you, we have been rocked by the news of the apparent murder of Stephanie Josephson over the weekend, and I would like us just to stop briefly and pray for her family. And pray for the university as it goes through a very, very difficult time with the death of not only this young lady, but another apparent suicide in the past week or two. So let us pray before we hear God's word. Our glorious God in heaven, we thank you for where you have placed this church near a university that has shaped and molded not only this state, but the destiny of this country. And Lord, as students look around and see the splendor of springtime and the promise of bright futures, it always seems so much more devastating when a young person with life before them is snuffed out in an act of senseless violence. And so we pray for this young woman's family. We pray for grief that might not ever have words, that you would comfort them. That you would comfort her friends, that you would be with those who are afraid to be out, afraid of a nameless evil that seems to lurk around every corner, but in the midst of it all, reminding us that you are sovereign, that you love us, and that one day there won't be any more murders or anxiety or depression or fear, and you will cast it all into the lake of fire, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth where you yourself wipe away our tears. Until that day, keep us strong, make us a people of love for the brokenhearted, and show yourself once again mighty on behalf of those who wait for you, even in the midst of racking grief. And we pray now, Lord, that you'd open your word to us, that you would make Jesus plain and your love precious. We pray in his name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 12 through 19. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. VUCA is an acronym I came across recently. It's coined by a Harvard business guru, I think. Read it somewhere on the internet, so I know it's right. But it stands for viability, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity. And it was coined in the U.S. War College to describe a post-Cold War world. A world where viability, uncertainty, complexity, and ambiguity are the norm. And if that is what's normal, in a post-Cold War world, and more generally, in a fallen world, if we don't know how to live in that kind of a world, we are going to face a lot of trouble. Anxiety, fear, depression, whatever it is. And so God wants to help us. He wants to teach us how to live in a world that is like this. And that's what Peter is doing tonight as he returns for a final time to talk to us about the main theme of this letter, which is suffering. Suffering more specifically for being a follower of Jesus, but suffering also in a world that is full of these things that this acronym describes. And so what I want us to see is that God's word shows us how to have joy in and learn from various kinds of trials. It shows us how to have joy in and learn from various kinds of trials. And we'll look at this text under three headings. In the first place, in verses 12 through 14, joy in trials. Joy in trials. And then in verses 15 and 16, kinds of trials. Kinds of trials. And then in verses 17 to 19, lessons from trials. Lessons from trials. Look with me there again at verses 12 through 14 at joy in trials. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's Peter using that word surprised again. He used it back in verse 4 of this chapter, and he said there that a watching world would be surprised when Christians don't join in the same flood of debauchery that is regularly marking out their lives. And now he says, by contrast, don't be surprised when you face this fiery trial, when you face sufferings that come upon you. And remember again that we've talked about this before, but that New Testament word for suffering is a lot more broad than just bodily harm or insults. It covers, as one theologian put it, the mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties that mark out our daily lives. And to the point, what Peter is asking here is a question that we all face, an urgent question, a question that will undo you if you don't know how to answer it. And it's this: if it is a good thing to follow God in Jesus, and the Bible says that's the best thing imaginable, if it's so good, and if it is the best thing imaginable, then why do God's people suffer so much? That's the question that Peter is facing head on. And he does so in kind of an indirect way. And you have to think that the man who writes this, with the Holy Spirit guiding him as he writes, had to have in mind the words he heard Jesus speak in the Sermon on the Mount that are there as our header verse in our bulletins tonight. Matthew 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who came before you." Therefore, Peter says, for a Christian, suffering is not a surprise, but an expectation. That's what Jesus told us. And then, even though trials are inevitable there in verse 12, in verse 13, he says, rejoice, just like Jesus did. I can't think of anything more counterintuitive than to think about the difficulty of life, the pain of living in a fallen world, and then simultaneously hearing the Son of God in the flesh and those whom he chose to write his words saying, I see all that pain, I see all that suffering, now rejoice, now be glad, now have joy. Why would he say that? Because they're temporary. That's what he means by the glory being revealed, that the sufferings, the trials, the temptations, the things that make us want to give up are temporary. There will be a time when Jesus' glory is revealed. And until that time, he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. He probably has in mind here what some of us have probably faced, which is when you start to follow Jesus, especially if you weren't raised in a Christian home. And let me just say this as an aside. There's covenant children here tonight, as there always is. It's just wonderful. I pray that y'all understand what a blessing it is to be in a church like this, to have people around you that love you and want you to know the gospel. And so I say that to say, I hope you never have the testimony of somebody who came from an outside Christian background who wasn't raised in a home where they never knew a day where they didn't know Jesus. That's my prayer for all of these children who came tonight, these covenant children earlier who made their profession of faith. But irrespective of your background, maybe you've become a Christian and people are insulting you. And that's probably what had happened to Peter's first readers. They said, you're following that worn-out book. You're believing all that superstition. Come on, man, haven't you been to a science class? Don't you know that this book is full of contradictions and errors? You're really going to believe all that in 2019? Peter says you're blessed if you suffer for Jesus' name. And do you know why that is? Do you know why he can tell us to rejoice? Do you know why he can look pain and suffering square in the face and say, be glad? It's the same thing Jesus talked about in Luke 12 when he commissioned Peter and the other apostles. He said, when you go preaching the gospel, you're going to be locked up. You're going to be insulted. Some of you might even die. And when they bring you before the tribunals at that point, when they bring you before the courts, as some of our brothers and sisters in the world right now are experiencing, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will tell you at that time. And that's what he means by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, rather, and of God rests upon you. He'll direct you. He'll guide you when you're insulted, when you suffer for Jesus, when your name is maligned for his name. He will be with you by the person and work of the Spirit. And then in verses 15 and 16, he turns our attention to kinds of trials, and he contrasts two different kinds of trials or suffering. Look there again at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And so Peter says there's self-inflicted and there's Christ-directed trials. And notice the progression he works through here. He doesn't think his hearers are murderers. But he begins with what we all recognize as blatant sin. And murder has become so common in our entertainments and in our culture that I think we forget how awful it is in God's sight. So awful is it that it's enshrined in his moral law as something contemptible, something that is a terrible violation of the way he made us. You shall not murder is what the sixth commandment says. And so Peter starts with the sin that's so blatant, and then he works down in that word meddlers. Could be translated as somebody who's just annoying others for whatever reason. And so what Peter is saying, from blatant sin to things we might be willing to overlook, and we should. He's told us that love covers a multitude of sins. He's saying, make sure that you suffer for Christ's sake and not because of what you've done. And that can happen when we make decisions. Some of us are living with the consequences of sinful decisions. It doesn't mean that God loves us less. It just means that there's things we do in this life and there's consequences and we suffer for them. And Jesus, if we're Christians, walks us through that. and walks us through our consequences. And Peter says, if you're suffering, make sure it's for his name. And when you do suffer for the name of Christ, he says, don't be ashamed. Glorify God in that name. Have you ever thought about the fact that if you're baptized here tonight, you have a new name? And we love family names around here. When our first daughter was born, I have a book. Again, I've mentioned this before. It's my most precious, prized book that I have. It sits here in my church study. And it's a book of our family genealogy that goes back to 1125. I know are the names of the people who've come before me for almost 800 and something years. We love names. And if you're a Christian, though, when Peter talks about you're blessed and glory and don't be ashamed but glorify God in that name of being a Christian, he's saying you've had a new name put on you in baptism, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and that's your new identity. You have that name now. And you're to glory in that name. You're not to have any shame about it because you have the name of the God of the universe stamped upon you. So glory in it, he says, if you suffer for the name of Jesus. And this is one of the few times the New Testament calls believers Christians. Only about two other times does it use that term to describe believers. And when it uses it here, when God directs Peter to use it, it's very intentional. He's saying, that's your name now. That's who you are fundamentally. You're followers of Christ. You belong to Him. And belonging to Him may mean suffering insults and persecution and people excluding you and sitting at home by yourself. And people at the workplace making you eat by yourself, and family members thinking you're crazy, and professors thinking you're crazy, and bosses thinking you're crazy, and employers thinking you're crazy, and a world thinking you've lost your mind. And Peter says, okay, it's fine. It's temporary. He's coming back. And at that day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, as Paul would tell us in the book of Philippians. And the last thing he tells us is that there are lessons to learn from trials. Look at verses 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Trials warn us, Peter says. Sufferings warn us. What does he mean by that this must begin in the household of God? He's saying that there are testings of our faith as believers. There's a purification process underway if you're a Christian. And whenever we undergo sufferings and trials and difficulties and hardships in this world that is cursed by sin, it reminds us that there's a time coming when God will no longer be purifying His people. Instead, they'll be saved. They'll be gathered in. They won't have to face these things anymore. But when the fire of trial comes upon us, it is an indicator to a watching world that a day is coming when a just and holy God will put things right. Friends, let us never lose sight of that. Not in a triumphalistic, self-righteous way, so that when people insult us or make fun of us, or we see people who aren't Christians living lives that we don't shake our heads and go, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's a true statement. It all depends on the spirit in which you say it. Let's not be self-righteous and say, oh, those wicked people are all going to be judged. As The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once put it, "If men are to go to hell, let us go with us clinging to their ankles." Let them go with us clinging to their ankles. And so what Peter is saying here is a day is coming where God will set things right. And he says it so poignantly, quoting from the Proverbs here, if the righteous, and those are those who have put their trust in God alone, they're righteous because of what Jesus has done. That's the uniform teaching of the Scriptures. If they're scarcely saved, if you're not a believer, what's going to happen? And here's the illusion of modern life that all of us are prone to believe. It's the illusion that life is always going to be like this, that it's just going to keep going on, that it can't be cut short in a moment, that we don't live on the razor's edge of eternity, that every next breath we take is a gift of grace, that as a man who used to preach in this building 150 years ago, Benjamin Morgan Palmer put it, the veil that separates eternity from the present is so thin, it's paper thin. It can be torn in an instant and we'll find ourselves before him. And if he begins in this life with his church, with his people, allowing them to suffer, having good purposes for that, even though we can't fathom it, and it is really hard to say that. You can endure almost anything if you know the reason for it, but so oftentimes in our lives, like Peter's writing about, we have trials we don't understand. We have pain that may never have an answer. And you've got to have a faith that can stand up to the realities of everyday life in a cursed world. And Peter is so sober with us. God is so realistic with us about what's happening. And that is this, that all of the trials, all of the hardships point us forward to a day when he will put all things right. And in the meantime, we go back to Jesus' words elsewhere that Peter again heard. When people came up to Jesus and asked about a horrific, gruesome incident at the temple where, for sport, for fun, Pontius Pilate killed Jewish worshipers while they were at the temple, spilled their blood at the altar, and they said, "Jesus, why did a good God allow that to happen?" And do you remember what he said to them? "Do you think these were worse sinners than others? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's the same thing Peter is saying here tonight. If you don't know Jesus, look at the life of a Christian who's suffering and recognize that it's temporary for the Christian. It's eternal if you don't know Jesus. That's why he finishes up where he does there in verse 19. That wonderful therefore. Let those who suffer according to God's will. It is one of the hardest things for me to comprehend as a minister of the gospel, why God's people suffer so much, and that is part of his will. I don't have an answer for that. I've read the great answers. There's hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands of pages of written by philosophers trying to explain it, and basically what it comes back to is the book of Job. I don't know why it's part of God's will that one of the ways he makes us more like Jesus is through suffering and hardship and trials and fiery temptations. But here's the good news. He says, let them entrust their souls to a faithful creator. This is the only time in the New Testament that God is called the creator. And what Peter is doing is bringing us back to the beginning and saying, do you see this orb spinning in a galaxy? That is one of maybe billions of galaxies, the best that our telescopes can show us. Do you see this, says Peter? Do you see this world that looks like it is at times spinning out of control as it orbits the sun? And if you behold that and you wonder about your life and the trials and everything that's gone wrong and dreams that are buried and hopes that have been dashed and fears that continue to grip you, do you wonder if it's all under His control? And Peter says, it is. He's a faithful creator. If you're a Christian, how does it make you to feel to know that God is faithful to His people? When we get to heaven, I think one of the first things we're going to say in awestruck wonder to Jesus when we see Him face to face is, everything you said was true. Everything you promised was good. And then, as we finish up here tonight, we need to also be reminded that Peter has someone in mind as he talks to us about these things. And to really understand where he's going with this, we have to go back to two incidents in Jesus' life. We have to go back to his baptism and to his first sermon. And going back to his baptism, where he assumes the curse of the covenant in our place. That's what it means for Jesus to pass under the waters of John the Baptist. He said, "Permit it, for so it is to fulfill all righteousness." He does that to take the curse in our place. And what immediately happens after his baptism? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. That's a sanitized translation of the Greek verb, because in the original it's he drives him out into the wilderness. It was a purposeful driving of Jesus into the wilderness, because he is the man upon whom the Spirit rests without measure. And as the Spirit drove him in the wilderness to undergo the temptation of 40 days at the hands of the devil, it was an initiation into a time in which Jesus would, one dusty footstep after another on the ancient soil of Israel, plod his way to the cross. And in between his baptism and the culmination of his suffering at the cross, his opening sermon is from Isaiah 61:1 in that electric scene in Luke 4. When he stands up and the scroll is handed to him and there's no verses or page numbers, he just unrolls it to the place because he's known God's word from when he was a youth, Luke 2:52. So he knows it well. He's memorized the scriptures. He opens it up and he reads Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And the Spirit rests upon him without measure and empowers the Savior to obey faithfully day in, day out. His life was one hardship after another until the point that he was hung on a tree, crucified as a spectacle before the world, crucified for us, crucified to bring suffering to an end, crucified to suffer the curse that all of us deserve, to suffer the judgment that Peter speaks about in our place. Love took him there. Love kept him there. Love brought him back from the grave. And therefore, what Peter is really giving us here is a God we can trust in our trials. One of the lies the devil wants us to believe is that God is not for us, that he's abandoned us in trials, that he's a God who forgets us, that trials somehow indicate that his character is in question, that trials somehow teach us that God can't be trusted, that sufferings and hardships somehow proclaim to us that the God we read about on page after page in this book is a God that is not worthy of our faith, that He hates us because we're under these trials, and nothing could be further from the truth. And we know that because we are by faith and by faith alone united to the one whose life was suffering. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, whose form was marred beyond all recognition, the prophet tells us. And therefore, when we look at the cross, we see a study in God's love to us in the middle of our suffering, because the one who hung there put an end to all of it. And why is it important that we know we can trust God in trials? Because remember the overall context here. Peter is saying, here's how you should live before a watching world. And there's nothing really more precious as a pastor to witness than Christians undergoing trials and keeping their faith in Jesus. It's the most humbling thing in the world as a pastor to witness. And it also proclaims to the world that this gospel we believe is not simply pie in the sky, it's real. I read an interview recently with HBO's John Oliver. I don't recommend his show. I clicked on it for a little bit. It's full of profanity, but he's very popular show host on HBO. But here's what fascinated me. He was interviewed on NPR, and here's the host asked him a question. Oliver's a British guy. After World War II, Britain, not a lot of churchgoers, not a lot of evangelical Christians. And so the host asked him, did you go to church a lot when you were growing up? And here's what he said. He said, I didn't feel like there were any answers coming from the church I went to. There were kids at school who died, and my uncle dying was really devastating to me, and I just didn't feel like when you ask a hard question, you were kind of brushed off with, well, you know, it's God's will. That kind of knocked me out. If that's true, then I want nothing to do with this. That's just not a good enough answer. You've got to wrestle with it a bit more than that, close quote. Now, we can fault Oliver for walking away from the faith, but what we can't fault him for is if we are the kind of Christians who brush off suffering with superficial answers. And maybe that's what he received, and maybe that's what you've received. And here's one of the reasons we know the Bible is true. It's realistic with us about our lives. It's realistic with how hard life can be, with how painful life can be. And in the midst of its realism, it doesn't offer you a false hope. It gives you a real Savior who really suffered, really rose again from the dead, really is coming back. And that is really good news for people like us. Let's pray. God, when pain comes, when hardships, like an uninvited guest, burst through our doors, make us ready. Give us faith that withstands the shockwaves of suffering. Give us faith to go ahead on Monday when we know people are going to laugh at us. Give us the kind of faith that stands up in the fiery trial. We admit we have nothing in ourselves to work up that kind of faith. It's all a gift from you, so would you give it to us tonight? We pray in Jesus' name.